If you take your Bibles or your bulletins and turn with me to the Song of Songs, we're picking up again our series in the Song of Songs. So we're actually going to pick up the last few verses that we read in the previous passage, the opening verses here of chapter 6, and read through to verse 12 of chapter 6. So, Song of Songs, chapter 6, reading from verse 1. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Let's give careful attention to the reading of it. Where has your lover gone, most beautiful among women? Where has your lover turned that we may seek him with you? My lover has gone down to his garden, to flower beds of balsam, to graze in the gardens, to gather lilies. I am my lover's, and my lover is mine, he who grazes in the lilies. You are beautiful, my darling, like Tirzah, lovely like Jerusalem, awe-inspiring like armies with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they disturb me. Your hair is like a flock of goats streaming down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewe lambs which are going up from the washing, all of them bearing twins, none of them bereaved. Your cheek is a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins without number, but she is unique, my dove, my perfect one. She is unique to her mother. She is pure to the one who bore her. Daughters saw her and called her blessed. Queens and concubines envied her and praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful like the full moon, incomparable like the sun's heat, awe-inspiring like the heavenly armies with banners? I went down to a garden of walnut trees to look at the shoots of the valley, to see if the vine had budded and the pomegranates were in bloom. I'm overwhelmed. You set me in chariots with a nobleman. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up this passage to us, that we would understand it, that we would see how it confronts us with our own sin, and points us afresh to the glorious grace that is ours in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What makes a marriage last? In our divorce-saturated culture, why do some couples stay together when others split? Is it simply a matter of compatibility? Yeah, some people are easier to live with while others are, as they say, high maintenance. Well, it's certainly true that while everyone enters marriage with significant baggage, there are some people who have more obvious challenges to face than others. Yet even seemingly compliant spouses can be just as hard to endure as the yelling and screaming variety. Sooner or later, no matter how compatible you are, significant differences will emerge in any marriage that will threaten to bring about a rift between you. And if you don't have the means of resolving those differences, your marriage is headed for trouble. Indeed, sometimes those marriages that start out with many differences actually end stronger for it, because the husband and wife are forced early on to work out how to settle their differences. Now, that's not always the case by any means. But profound differences don't have to doom a relationship. Well, as we saw in our last sermon, our married couple had hit a significant bump in the road in the dream sequence of chapter 5, verse 3 through chapter 6, verse 3. You may remember that the man came home late in a lovey-dovey mood, and she was not interested. And by the time she changed her mind and got out of bed to open the door for him, he was gone. And so she went looking for him throughout the streets of the city and got a sound beating from the watchman for her troubles. But then she ended up talking to her girlfriends, the daughters of Jerusalem, whose simple questions got her back on track. They asked her about her beloved. And as she recalled his beauty and his stability, she finally figured out that he had not gone and left her forever, that he was still committed to her as she was to him, and she affirmed, hopefully, that she would find him in the same place that he always was, in his garden, the garden of their love, grazing among the lilies. And that's where we ended last time. Well, the passage today ends also with the woman recounting how she followed the man down into the garden, which is now described as a garden of nut trees in verse 11. trees bearing fruit regularly symbolize this couple's enjoyment of their love, whether that fruit is apples or vines or dates. And so she went there, you remember, to see if those vines had budded and the pomegranates were in bloom. That's exactly the language that was used back in chapter 2 to describe the springtime blooming of their romance, the evidence that now it was time for love. And in chapter 4, after their wedding, the harvest season had arrived. They could pluck the delightful ripe fruits of their love. But now all of that was in doubt. When she got to the Garden of Nuts, would the woman actually find their love still in bloom? Or would she discover that a cold winter frost had settled over their relationship because of her snub, killing the tender blossoms? What would happen when she arrived in the garden? Well, what did happen? Well, unfortunately, verse 12 is one of those verses in the Bible that's actually incredibly challenging to translate if you want to read pages and pages in the commentaries as to how people get to different conclusions. You can see my conclusion in the translation there. What most commentators agree, though, is that she is describing a state of emotional turmoil that ends in tremendous exaltation, like riding along in an exalted vehicle. In our terminology, we might say she was swept off her feet and carried off into the clouds with Prince Charming. So what caused this transformation? From cautious but fearful optimism with which she entered the garden to this overwhelming, rapturous delight when she discovered that it was not just a few buds of love that were left intact, but the love was still in full flow. What made the difference? Well, it's the words that the man said to her, which are recorded for us in verses 4 through 10. That's what blew her away. So what was it then in the man's response that had such an enormous impact on her? To begin with, the man affirmed the stability of his love for her. In fact, the most obvious feature of this poem is the exact repetition of lines from an earlier poem of praise in chapter 4. Some things, in other words, have not changed in his attitude towards her and will never change. He starts with exactly the same summary statement: "You are beautiful, my darling." Darling here is not just a general term of endearment, but speaks specifically of friendship and companionship. It's one of the man's favorite terms for the woman. And he goes on to repeat himself in other ways, with only minor variations. Her hair is still like a lively flock of black goats streaming down Mount Gilead. Her teeth are still like lambs coming up from washing, each one with its matching, perfectly white partner. Her cheek is still like a blushing slice of pomegranate behind the veil. Now, why this repetition? A poet as creative as the writer of the Song of Songs is not merely running out of new things to say and cutting and pasting tired old lines from a previous poem. What's significant is precisely what the man says and what he omits. Omitted from the previous poem are the references to her lips and to her body below her face, her neck and her breasts. Now, given the fact that their fight was over sex, the last thing the man wants to give is the impression that he just wants to make up so he can get back into bed with her. So he passes over the more erotic elements in the previous poem. But at the same time, the repetition of these other elements in this form of description stresses the fact that he hasn't changed his fundamental view of her attractiveness. He found her lovely before, and he still does, in spite of their quarrel. As William Shakespeare so beautifully put it in one of his sonnets, "Love is not love that alters when it alteration finds." He doesn't respond to her coldness with angry words and lasting frosty coldness of his own. Now, he did walk away from the closed door at the time, which was probably wise, rather than seeking to force the issue. But as soon as she appears before him, his words are not words of anger or reproach, but words of love. Particularly interesting here is a reference to the veil, which carries over from chapter 4. As we said in that point, veils in the ancient Near East often had a connection with the marriage ceremony. So a reference to her cheek behind a veil is a way of saying, "You are as lovely as you were on the day that I married you." Remember that day? I said, forever, till death do us part. And I meant it. My love for you has not changed and will not change. Of course, some things have changed in their relationship. He doesn't simply repeat the poem verbatim from their wedding day. Their relationship has grown through the experience of conflict, and there are now new depths and complexities that weren't there before. And you can see that in the comparison of her beauty to the cities of Tirzah and Jerusalem. Tirzah was the original capital of the northern kingdom before Omri moved it to the city he built in Samaria, while Jerusalem was the capital of the south. But calling her like Jerusalem and Tirzah is not quite like nicknaming your bride Pittsburgh, or Hoboken, or even Los Angeles. Tirzah and Jerusalem, of course, are meaningful names. Tirzah means desirable, it means pleasant, while Jerusalem means city of peace. And yet, while it is common in the Bible to compare cities to beautiful women, it's very unusual to compare women to beautiful cities. Cities have walls and are defended, keeping their allies safe within and their enemies safely without. And the idea of a woman as a defensible location was hinted at in that earlier poem, where her neck was likened to the Tower of David, decorated with warrior shields. But you remember there, the shields were hung up peacefully. And the man was welcomed into the city that he had conquered through his love. Here, though, the image of the woman as a beautiful city leads him to describe her as awesome, in the literal sense that she evokes his awe. As the French would say, she is formidable. It's the same Hebrew word that is used elsewhere to describe the terrifying effects of seeing the Babylonian army. And here too, she's described as bannered, which presumably refers to the standards of an army drawn up in battle array. It's this same awesome and terrible power that she has in the man's description of her eyes. You know, there's no part of the anatomy, perhaps, that's more revealing of the soul than someone's eyes. And in chapter 4, the man described her eyes as beautiful doves. Now, when you think about doves, you think of harmless, gentle, cuddly, cute. Now, however, her eyes disturb him. They confuse him. And yet, while he finds it hard to endure her gaze, he can't take his eyes off her. She fascinates and unsettles him at the same time and in equal measure. He can't live without her, and he can hardly live with her. He's in awe of her complexity and her brilliance and is dazzled by the challenge of being in a deep and profound relationship with this complicated human being. Because she is utterly unique to him. And that's the third aspect of the man's speech, which is the declaration of the uniqueness of his bond to her. When things get difficult in their relationship, he cannot simply trade her in for another version of the same, because there is no other version of the same. And that's something that someone like Solomon would never be able to understand with all of his wives and concubines. 60 wives, 80 concubines, add them together, you've got 140, that's 7 times 20, a full house. A complete set of wives and concubines, even though a mere fraction of the historical Solomon's actual 700 wives and 300 concubines, together, of course, with all these unnumbered young women who are ready to take the place of any drop out. You will never build the kind of relationship with that number of people that this man and woman have. Why would you? If one woman's a closed door, you just move on to the next, after exiling or beheading the one who just closed the door on you. There's no need ever to reach out across the barriers that form in your relationship and to kiss and to make up for those hurts and insults that you've inflicted and suffered. Quantity of women is not only not the same thing as quality of relationships, it is exactly the opposite. But the man in the poem has chosen a different path. The way of utterly committed, lifelong monogamy. A whole life given wholly to one single person. She is unique. She is his dove. She is his perfect one. And for a moment, you see those walls have come down. The armies have laid down their weapons, and she's once again his dove. as she was in chapter 4. Her sins and her flaws are not remembered against her and continually dredged up again. She's perfect in his eyes. And she's not alone in this opinion. She's equally unique and pure to her mother. Even if she has sisters who share her genetic makeup and her upbringing, there is no one to match her beauty and her character. The other daughters rise up and bless her. The queens and the royal concubines, those people who feature daily in the court gossip columns for their clothes and their wealth and their luxuries, they envy her because she has something that none of them will ever have, which is the total devotion and commitment of one man just to them. If the language of verse 9 perhaps sounds familiar, it's because it's borrowed exactly from Proverbs 31:28, the description of the ideal wife. And here, these daughters and other women take the place of her children and her husband in praising her unique attributes and envying her blessedness. Their praise reiterates the same attributes with which the man's speech began. Who is this? This woman is compared to the dawn and the moon and the sun, each of which were considered as deities by many people in the ancient Near East. In other words, these court women are in total awe of her presence because she seems exalted to the heavens, gazing down like the dawn, as bright and pale as the full moon, not dark like the curtains of Kedar. Her gaze as burning as the noonday sun, the very power she feared had burned her into unattractiveness in chapter 1, verse 6. She seems almost like a divine being to those around her. So awesome is her appearing. It's these words of praise and awe and affirmation on the lips of her lover that have this enormous emotional impact on the woman. She went down to the nut garden hoping perhaps to find a few blossoms here or there that had survived the frost of her coldness. And what she discovers when she gets there is awe and wonder and a friendship that's still on fire and a love that is burning still with white-hot intensity. No wonder she's confused. No wonder she's overwhelmed. No wonder she's blown away by these unexpected and gracious words. No wonder she felt like she'd been caught up into the clouds in ecstasy, like an undeserving commoner picked out of the crowd to ride through town on a royal chariot in that great parade. So, what do we have to learn from this poem about our own relationships? Well, to begin with, I think we can see that this conflict between the man and the woman actually led to a deepening and a strengthening of their relationship. In other words, a healthy relationship is not one where no conflict ever occurs. It is one in which conflict is resolved. The only way to have a relationship in which there is no conflict is to marry somebody who is either dead or in a coma or who just doesn't care. And in any of those cases, you're not going to have a deep merging of your souls. If you truly care about someone, they will have the power to hurt you and annoy you deeply, both because you care what is best for them and because it really matters to you what they think about you. So it's not generally a good sign if somebody comes to you and says, I just got engaged, and you ask, you know, how is this going? They say, well, we never fight. We've never had a fight. Maybe you're just really compatible, even-tempered people, or maybe one or both of you is terminally avoiding conflict. And I say that as a charter member of Conflict Avoiders Anonymous. I am a conflict avoider, and I live amongst a people of conflict avoiders. It's in my genetics. I mean, I come from a nation of conflict avoiders. I hate conflict. I run from its appearance. But I also see the impact that that has on my marriage. Yeah, I tend to be compliant and easy to get along with, but it means Barb's never really sure if I like something or if I'm just too scared to face up to problems. And it means that little issues that could be easily resolved grow into big issues, and those big issues tend to spiral out of control until somebody actually faces up to the problem. You see, sooner or later, if you truly love someone, they are going to annoy the heck out of you. And it's neither wise nor healthy to conceal and to bury those hurts and disappointments as if nothing had ever happened. Of course, it's not conflict by itself that deepens a relationship. There are some couples that bicker and fight constantly in all kinds of toxic ways to the point where it's almost a relief to everybody who knows them when finally they break up. When we fight, we can and do inflict real and deep wounds on those whom we love. But in a healthy relationship, those wounds get bandaged. They get healed. The conflict gets resolved, and the couple moves forward with a deeper and stronger bond than before. What is more, this poem gives us a model for what that conflict resolution looks like. The man does not hold a grudge over the ways in which she hurt him. He doesn't dredge up the 17 previous times she did this and ask the judge to take those into consideration. Although she closed the door in his face, he provides an open door for her to come back without having to grovel. And what she finds on her return is not condemnation and retribution, but unchanging love and affirmation. He recites all of the ways in which she is still beautiful in his eyes, while tactfully avoiding the immediate subject of the fight. He affirms his deep respect of her and his need of her, as well as a lifelong commitment to her as a unique individual. He makes no threats, no accusations. Instead, he celebrates her singularity. She is his one and only. She is his amazingly awesome one. No wonder she melts. No wonder she's overwhelmed when she hears his words. Yeah, have you ever been in the woman's situation here? Where you've sinned against someone deeply, someone you love intensely. You've known that you deserve to receive coldness and anger and harshness, and instead what you received from them was love and acceptance and warm forgiveness. What an amazing experience that is. Of course, increasingly, such a unique lifelong commitment between one man and one woman is rare in our society. We may not know anyone who has 60 wives and 80 concubines, although if they did, they would certainly qualify for their own reality television program. Really big love. But in our culture, we certainly have plenty of relationships that lack a unique lifelong commitment. In fact, it seems almost that we are trying to train our children to adopt that perspective towards relationships by encouraging them to date a series of people casually in their teenage and even pre-teenage years with absolutely no intention or likelihood that that relationship is going to end in marriage. So we have Valentine's Day dances in middle school. What the heck? Far from preparing young people from a single relationship in which they will give themselves completely and permanently to one person, that approach seems likely to train our hearts always to have one eye on the exit door. If things don't work out in this relationship, by which we mean, if this person isn't pleasing to me right now, we can just move on to the next. And the next one after that. Perhaps it's little wonder then that we bring the same attitude into our marriages, which become equally fragile. And we're encouraged, of course, to do the same thing with our sexuality. Instead of regarding sex as a unique gift to be guarded until marriage, our culture views it as normal and healthy to engage sexually with a series of people before marriage. Our premarital concubines, if you like. But if marriage was intended to be unique and lifelong, a giving yourself completely and absolutely to the one person who is the sun and the moon and the stars to you, the one person who holds your heart in their hands, doesn't it make sense to wait until marriage to that person before engaging in sex, no matter what your hormones may be telling you? Of course, being sinners, we mess this up in all sorts of different ways. If some of us have blown it by sleeping with one or more members of the opposite sex before marriage, others have simply defined what we are doing as not really sex. We're just friends with benefits. Or we stay away from sex, but then we have serial, emotionally committed relationships in which we then pull away and hurt people whenever it looks like it might be getting too serious. Or maybe we go to the opposite extreme and we insist on a ring and a legally binding marriage proposal before we can have a cup of coffee in the cafeteria with a person. Or we swear off relationships altogether because we don't want to risk the pain and the hurt that inevitably come with them. Well, in contrast to all of those perversions, the song holds out this beautiful vision of marriage as it is meant to be. One man and one woman in a deep and awe-inspiring bond that is profound enough to withstand the shocks and the strains that come from two sinners living together. A couple that has a bond of forgiveness and love forged out of the uniqueness of their commitment to each other on their wedding day. A dazzling love that will not let the other person go even when they are driving you absolutely crazy. Perhaps it also seems countercultural in our context that there's no Song of Songs about the beauty of grad school and work. Yet many of us feel pressured today to put the search for a lifelong spouse behind preparation for a fulfilling and rewarding career. Yeah, we think, well, we'll address marriage later once we have the other parts of our lives sorted out. But while the Bible certainly calls us to work hard and to serve others with our gifts, it doesn't celebrate work in quite the same way that it celebrates the beauty of marriage. Now, certainly we need to work to support ourselves and our families, and it's a wonderful gift of God if you can find joy and satisfaction in your work. But work is not a substitute for deep and strong relationships. So shouldn't the pursuit of such relationships then have a high priority in our thinking about our lives? You know, it's easy to mock the whole pursuit of the ring by spring thing. And there is something fundamentally weird about thinking, if I don't find a spouse before I leave college, that's it, that's over, there are no Christians anywhere else in the world. But there's also a sense in which, if marriage is so special, if these deep and rich relationships are so important, that ought to be part of our agenda, part of what we think about, not just for the girls, but for the guys as well. Of course, not everyone is called to be married. Single people, too, are called to have deep and strong relationships in which they experience and give forgiveness and restitution. And the church should be a place where single people and families mingle in precisely those kinds of deep and rich webs of relationships in which we know and care about each other enough, sometimes to offend each other, sometimes to hurt each other, but always to pursue healing for those hurts. And part of what we want to see happening in our community groups is creating those kinds of relationships and bonds with people who we love enough for them to annoy us and for us to fix it after that happens. In order to achieve that depth of relationship, sometimes you have to put your pursuit of relationships ahead of your pursuit of career advancement, of personal comfort, and personal fulfillment. Of course, none of us has this kind of perfect relationship with another human being, do we? At best, in our marriages, we have a pale approximation of the true love that will not let us go. The love of God for his people that is the best of all loves. And most of us fall very far short indeed. Daily failing to pursue and demonstrate the forgiveness that the gospel calls us to. In fact, some of us right here, right now, are probably struggling and failing to forgive a spouse or a family member who has failed and sinned against us in deep and painful ways. Far from receiving them back with open arms, we have pursed lips and a scowl on our faces. We know that we should forgive them, perhaps, but we can't. Oh, how we all need the good news of the gospel, don't we? So how does this poem, as part of the best of all songs, also then illuminate our relationship with Christ? Well, to begin with, I think the importance of conflict for relational growth explains one of the greatest tensions in our Christian lives. The fact that we want smooth and easy in our relationship with God, and God wants real and deep. Why is it that God makes our lives so difficult when he has the power to make our lives so straightforward? Why does he bring so many problems and challenges into our lives, into our pursuit of jobs or relationships or health? Why do we struggle perhaps with same-sex attraction or with repeated failures in our relationships or with a deep and abiding loneliness? And why does it sometimes seem as if God turns away and leaves us in the middle of our pain? Why is God so frustratingly, so maddeningly not like us? Well, there are lots of possible answers to those questions, aren't there? But one of those answers is that God is deeply committed to building our relationship with Him into something that has depth and substance and maturity. Qualities that relationships can only acquire through many difficulties. It's only through difficulties that we learn to give up our natural independence and to lean upon Him. It's only through difficulties that we learn to trust God's wisdom and God's love and God's goodness, and those things become lived realities rather than simply theoretical concepts. It's through our repeated sin that we learn the true magnitude of His grace. It's through our repeated fearfulness and unfaithfulness that we see the true beauty of His faithful love. And this is one of the reasons why God chose to image His relationship with us through the picture of marriage between a man and a woman, joining not just two different people, but two different sexes, with all of our hardwired diversity that almost guarantees frustration and conflict. Men and women are not the same, and marriage forces us to confront the otherness of the opposite sex. And so one of the sanctifying aspects of marriage is the daily opportunity to die to ourselves and to our way of doing things, along with the growing richness that comes from seeing a different perspective on life. You know, as a woman, Barb doesn't always see things the way I do. And often I wish she would, because my manly perspective is obviously right. You know, like Henry Higgins in My Fair Lady, I find myself saying, why can't a woman be more like a man? So logical, reasonable, rational. But as I grow in maturity and wisdom, what I find is that after many years of living with Barb, I now begin to channel Barb. You know, I find myself asking, WWBD, what would Barb do in this situation? And exploring the possibility, often the probability, that her approach is actually much better than the one that comes instinctively to me as a guy. There's a richness in the diversity of the sexes in marriage that is designed to deepen us as people. Well, so too in our walk with God. Years of seeing God act in ways that we would never have chosen for ourselves, that we would never act, bringing into our lives and the lives of those around us tough and challenging circumstances that we would never have chosen for ourselves or for them. Years of hearing Him speak in His Word in ways that run absolutely counter to our instincts. Those years start to bear fruit. We start to learn how a holy, gracious, all-wise being speaks to fallen human beings. How He can challenge our sin and nonetheless embrace us in forgiveness. We begin to see the costliness of His mercy, the awesome painfulness of His commitment to us and to our sanctification through the work of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes and transforming our hearts. We slowly begin to learn how to interact with others with similar holiness and grace, forgiving others as we have been forgiven, loving as we have been loved, trusting that God is up to good things for us and for them too, even when we cannot understand what it is that God is doing. And when we come to our senses and we recognize our sin and we turn back to God after our repeated dalliance with idolatry, often we're fearful of what we may find. We're unsure if there could possibly be a welcome for us after the ways in which we have sinned and let Him down. But what we discover from God when we come back to Him is nothing less than His unique, unchanging love and affirmation. We all have divided and selfish hearts that are constantly slamming the door in God's face. We are all often too lazy and self-centered to get out of bed and pursue a deeper relationship with Him. Instead, we wander away in pursuit of our own desires and our own pleasure. In fact, we can even use our own righteousness and successful pursuit of an obedient lifestyle as a means of avoiding having to admit our deep need of Him. But when the Lord opens our eyes and changes our hearts and draws us back to meet with Him again, we find that He has made a unique, lifelong. No, eternity long commitment to his people. And that the garden of his love for us is still constantly and beautifully in bloom. So shouldn't that change the way that you and I then respond to the demands of God's holy wisdom? Yet this experience had an impact on the woman's heart that would carry over until the next time the man came knocking, as we'll see in the next passage. Well, so too, our repeated experience of God's open-armed forgiveness should soften our hard hearts to the difficult things that we know God is calling us to do. Perhaps we know that we should extend that same love and forgiveness to someone who's hurt us significantly. Or that we should turn away from some sin that is alluring us. Or strive towards some new obedience that we've been putting off and putting off and putting off. What is going to melt our hard hearts and draw us back towards God? Is it not reflecting afresh on God's grace and his mercy towards us in Jesus Christ? When we recall the surprising love, the endless forgiveness that God has shown us, then those laws and duties that previously seemed harsh and unbearable now are turned into joyful acts of service and love. How could Hosea have fulfilled his painful call to love a woman who repeatedly trashed his reputation and rejected his love and fled from his caring embrace? It could only have been through long and profound reflection on the grace and the mercy of the Lord to Israel and to himself, as they had likewise rejected the Lord. You see, when the Lord speaks to us, when the Lord stills our fears of abandonment, the Lord actually turns the man's hyperbolic praise of the woman into an ultimate reality in us, both as individuals and as a church. The Lord is actually making us into something that is awesome and terrible, more glorious or terrible than we could even bear to look at now. Through our sufferings, through our growing awareness of our own brokenness and need, even through our own sin, God is transforming us into a holy, gospel-loving people who will shine like stars throughout eternity. The Lord is making his church truly beautiful beyond description. His glorious bride is going to be adorned in the white linen of Christ's perfect obedience. He's changing us. But make no mistake, this transformation is a costly renovation project for God. You see, in order to make his church into a glorious holy city filled with saints that shine like stars, God had to take all of our filth and self-centered refusal to love others faithfully into himself. Jesus had to leave the glory and unchanging perfection of heaven and enter this dark world of broken and unfaithful people. And so Jesus surrounded himself with unfaithful disciples who fought constantly amongst themselves, who tried to correct Jesus' own perception of his own ministry. Jesus, you got this all wrong. And then finally abandoned him and fled. But Jesus nonetheless faithfully loved them to the end. Where we would have said to them, "That's it. I've had it with you. We're done." Jesus said, "This is the cup I came to drink. A cup that means judgment for me so that we can share a cup of blessing for all eternity." Jesus welcomed people who had no loveliness in themselves to come to him. So, for example, he showed kindness to the woman of Samaria, who was not only a member of a hated minority, but was an outcast from her own group because of her serial sexual unfaithfulness. But Jesus affirmed that he had come. He had come to seek and to save people like this. Lost and unfaithful people. Like you and me. And Jesus was faithful in our place to the very end. And so in order to restore our shattered relationship with God, Jesus himself had to face a terrible break in his relationship with the Father. Because we have repeatedly slammed the door in God's face, the Father closed the door in judgment on his own son. Instead of shining the glory of his face upon Christ, there was a thick, impenetrable darkness that surrounded him. Far from a welcoming smile and open arms, Jesus endured the Father's deepest wrath and anger, all of the wrath and anger that you and I have earned for our sins. All of the ways in which we have sinned and failed God repeatedly. And as a result, now, when we come back to God, tremblingly wondering, is there any hope for us? We discover the Father's arms are wide open for us. His smile beams towards us, and his faithful love still welcomes us back. We're not merely seated in a chariot with nobility. We are seated at a table in glory with the King of Kings, included in a new and glorious kingdom, crowned with hope of still greater glory yet to come when we will see him face to face and be made like him. How incredible to hear the news of such grace extended to such as us. Perhaps there are some here this morning who have not yet experienced that joy. And you're still wondering, what will God's attitude be to you if you were to come to him? Wonder no more. Like the man in this passage, he waits with open arms to welcome you into his presence. Or perhaps you've been welcomed many times before, but you've found yourself wandering away yet again. Go down to the garden of your first love. Look again. Discover that the flowers of God's love for you are still in bloom. Your heavenly spouse has not abandoned his first and eternal love for you, and he never will. He awaits you in the garden with great joy. And so be amazed. Celebrate that joy afresh today as you ponder the awesome grace and unique faithfulness of Jesus Christ to you. And look forward to the final completion of his sanctifying work in us and in all of his church, to his glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as people who have repeatedly slammed the door in your face, who deserve to be cast off, who deserve your coldness. Lord, we've received your mercy and your grace. And yet, even having received such great forgiveness, we find it so hard to forgive the much smaller sins of others against us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the blossoming flowers of your love for us, to be blown away, and to be transformed into people who provide the same love and care and forgiveness to our brothers and sisters when they sin against us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together, Be Still My Soul, and as we do so, we'll receive our gifts and offerings for the Lord's work.